Just a minute tonight, we're going to be on page 30 of the notes on the handouts. Page 30, we'll get started in chapter 13 in just a minute. Last week we did a little bit of a review. We took quite a while on a review last week. This week, we're going to fly right through it. So I'm going to have a, maybe by next week, I'll try to have something like this, kind of parallel columns that'll go through the end of the book of Revelation, and then we can just kind of use it as a review. It's just kind of a reminder or a shorthand, essentially, of the way that we're covering the book of Revelation as John writes to the first century church as they're undergoing Roman persecution and in this apocalyptic communication, this apocalyptic letter that he writes to the churches in Asia. A lot of different images that are used. We pointed out last week that, although we've added a couple we're going to get to tonight, that over about half of them are the church, so that's always a good answer if you don't remember. But just different ways that the church is seen. So as John starts to write, just going to make this a little quicker tonight, see if we can run through it a little quicker. If not, we're going to... We'll do it quicker. As John begins to write in the opening of the letter, the first vision that begins is a vision of the Son of Man, who is a representation of Jesus is walking among seven lampstands, which are seven churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, we read letters to those seven churches, which are seven literal churches, but because of the numbers, seven significance of being perfect, it's also a way of saying the church in its perfection. So it's a universal message, but it does have roots in seven specific churches in Asia Minor. When when we move into the next vision, the vision of the throne room of God, on the throne, well, that's pretty obvious, on the throne is God. There are 24 elders around him in this heavenly scene. It's a scene kind of a temple, a sort of a temple scene. And the 24 elders are a representation of the church worshiping around the throne of God, worshiping God along with the four living creatures and all the host of heaven. Everyone is worshiping God. There, next to the throne, is a lamb. And the lamb is, of course, Jesus. The Father has God has a scroll sealed with seven seals, which essentially is the future, what is about to unfold and happen on earth regarding the church, and no one is worthy to open it until the Lamb comes on the scene. The Lamb is worthy, and everyone in heaven praises the Lamb, who alone is worthy to take the seals off of the scroll. And as we get to chapter 6 and the seven seals are removed, the seven seals reveal. The seven seals reveal. So I'll just throw that one out. They reveal things that are about to happen. And after the sixth seal, we find 144,000 who are being sealed with the name of God. There are 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the number of God's people, 12 times 12, times 10, times 10, times 10. God's people being 12, 10 being complete. And by putting those numbers together in that way, it's a way of speaking of who? The church. The church here being sealed or protected. God showing ownership of the church prior to the tribulation and the difficulties that they're going to face. To be marked and sealed, taken out of the book of Ezekiel, when the same thing happens to the children of Israel before destruction comes upon that city. So God's people are marked. And then John immediately sees a great multitude in heaven worshiping God around the throne. It's kind of a scene like the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And the text tells us who these people are. These people are the church. The church, what? Yeah, the church having come through the persecution. The 144,000 is an image of the church being marked, where God is saying, you are mine, I will take care of you. the view of the great multitude is those people, John says, these are the ones who have come through the great tribulation. And so they're worshiping around the throne of God. So back-to-back images of the church, one before the tribulation that they're going to undergo, the persecution that they're facing, that's showing that they'll be protected, and the other one, an image of the great multitude, showing them on the other side, having come through victorious. And at that point in time, the seven trumpets begin to sound. The trumpets, what are the purpose of the trumpets? The seven trumpets warn. They give warning through partial judgments on the world. Just as things that happen in our world today get our attention and call us to think about God and perhaps to repent, to turn to God, things are going to be happening against the persecutors of the church, the Roman Empire, that should get their attention. Are they going to repent when the trumpets are sounded? No, they're not. We're told in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, after the sounding of these trumpets, that they did not repent. But during the sounding of the trumpets, we have another interlude, kind of like we did here with the seven seals. The first is an image of an angel holding a scroll in his hand. John takes that scroll. He eats it. It's both sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And essentially, what's the thought behind, or the image, or the truth of the angel in the scroll? What does it mean for John? What does it mean when John takes the scroll and eats it? What is he committing to do there? He's accepting his commission. The word is sweet in his mouth because it's the word of God, but it's bitter in his stomach because it is a word of judgment and a word that will bring not only judgment against evil, but persecution against the church. But it is John's recommitment, or his commitment to this mission. And he's told when he does that, you will be my witness to many nations and tongues and so forth. And at that point, John has, the vision continues with a vision of the temple. A temple that is being measured. It's being measured. But the holy city and the courtyard around the temple are not measured and are being trampled. And so here we have one of the many times where we have these parallel images. The temple is what? The church being protected. The church and this again is out of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 44, where the temple is measured for God to say, hey, that's my temple. I'm going to live there. This is mine. And so the temple is measured, denoting protection. But the holy city is trampled, denoting that while the temple, God's people, may be protected, the holy city, which is a representation of God's people, the church, are going to be persecuted. All of this happens. I've left one thing off here. All of these, many of these things happen under a time image, which is 1,260 days. Time, times, and half a time, and 42 months, all of these are a broken seven, a 3.5-year period. And whenever we come to this time, every time we see this designation for a time period, again, we're not being told how long something is going to last, but we're told the kind of thing that is happening. And what happens every time we read one of these time figures? What is always being represented or communicated, which is like the heart of the book? So you don't want to miss this. Don't want to miss this one. I'm sure that's going to make everybody want to volunteer to answer. The time image is a time of simultaneous protection and persecution for the church. Anytime you read of something happening for this length of time, what you're being told is the church is both being protected and persecuted. Because the trampling of the holy city is for 1,260 days. When we get to the woman, her time in the wilderness is 42 months. Every time you come to this time figure, it points back to really what's the basic reality of this book. Revelation is written to a church that's being persecuted, but they're being promised protection. That's the theme, protection and victory of God's people who are being persecuted on earth. And so every time we come to this, we're being reminded of that spiritual reality, which is always a reality. Today, are God's people being persecuted? Are God's people being protected? It gets kind of tricky, because to be protected in Revelation, you may die being protected. But the protection is ultimate victory. The protection is you may be persecuted, but it's not because God's judging you. You have ultimate victory. And so even for someone in the book of Revelation or in the first century or today, if somehow someone dies as a result of being faithful to Christ, there is a sense in which they have been measured by God. God says, "You are mine. Nothing will take you from me." And so the image has to do with God's ultimate protection and the value He places on His people during the midst of persecution. The two witnesses go throughout the city proclaiming Christ, and the two witnesses are another way of speaking of the church testifying. The church giving its testimony about Jesus, being faithful witnesses. There are two of them. They're called the two lampstands, the two olive trees, the two prophets. And we won't go into all of the things that those connect to in the Old Testament. We have done that. But they, after their death and resurrection, the seventh trumpet sounds, and the end begins to unfold. In chapter 12, we see some spiritual realities and spiritual beings that are behind what's going on the earth. We read about a woman who's going to give a child, and a dragon wants to eat the child as soon as it's born. And the woman is... It's God's people, it's the elect, in a certain sense, because of the woman bringing the child into the world, we'd be thinking of God's elect in Israel, the covenant people who bring the Messiah into the world. The child, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus. The dragon, we're told very clearly, is the devil, who is doing everything he can to stop the birth of the child, but the child is taken up into heaven. Satan fights a war in heaven. He's thrown down to the earth in defeat and makes his attack on the rest of the woman's offspring. And as we were ending up last week, Emmett made an observation that I think holds real true and is helpful, that the woman, remember, is taken to the wilderness where she's going to be nourished for 42 months, while the offspring of the woman have the dragon making war against them. Do you see, we have again the woman being protected, the offspring of the woman being attacked. We have that same kind of dynamic that we see throughout the book. Now what happens in chapter 13 is at the end of chapter 12, Satan is kind of licking his wounds. He has failed in his attack on the woman bringing Christ into the world, on stopping the work of the Messiah, and now has turned himself to the rest of her offspring, the church. And in order to continue his attack, he enlists the help of others. And in chapter 13, we read about two beasts that come on the scene that are a part of the attacks against the church. And I'll just lay out there what as we're doing our best to kind of present consistently this view of Revelation, view that I think is the right view, but as we go through this, I want to try to be real clear when we come to certain things like this. So I think it has there in your outline on page 30 that this beast that's coming out of the sea is the Roman political and civil power centered in her emperors. So that this first beast that we're going to read about in chapter 13 is an image or a representation of the Roman Empire, especially in its political power, centered in the emperors who are at the head of this government. And we'll talk a little bit about why after we read these verses. Before I read those verses in chapter 13, anything as far as what the review? Okay, let's read. Revelation 13:1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who's like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must be he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The beast that comes up out of the sea is often a place of instability and evil and typically relates to nations and world empires. Later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 5, that's not right, 17:15, the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2, and we're going to go back to Daniel 7 in just a minute. But let me just turn back there and read that passage. Daniel has a vision. And he says, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." And as we're going to come back to this in just a moment, while the sea is being stirred up, Daniel sees beasts come up out of the sea, and he tells us in this vision that these beasts represent empires that are going to come on the world scene. So to come up out of the water is this place of the nations of the world, the empires, a place of instability and evil where political powers emerge. And we'll go back to chapter 7 of Daniel in just a moment, because there's a parallel between Daniel 7 and Revelation. The beast has 10 horns, and it has 7 heads. Who else has 10 horns and 7 heads? The dragon. And so in that sense, he reflects the nature of the dragon, who shares his authority with the beast. And in chapter 12, verse 3, you see that that's the same description of the dragon. What are on the horns? What are on the horns of the dragon, or of the beast? Crowns. Just little clues here as we look at this. These horns have crowns on them. It's going to have something to do with some sort of power, some sort of ruling. And later in Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 9, we're given a little bit more of an explanation of the horns and the heads. Take a look, for example, at chapter 17, verse 9. In chapter 17, there is a great prostitute riding on the back of the beast. And so at this point, the beast is described again. And we're told in verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads, that's the seven heads of this beast. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. That makes perfect sense, right? Exactly. We're not going to get into chapter 17 tonight, okay? When we get to chapter 17, there's lots of explaining to do. But notice what it says about the seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman in the context of chapter 17 and 18 is the city and is called Babylon, which I think in first century apocalyptic speak is a way of speaking about Rome as the capital of the empire. And Rome, I know there are other cities that have seven hills or seven mountains, but Rome certainly does, if we take the number literally. But we're also told that these seven heads are kings. And we're told back in chapter 13 that on these heads are written blasphemous words and blasphemous names. And essentially what we're saying here in terms of identifying them is that these seven heads refer to the emperors, the rulers of the empire, and we will identify them at least more carefully or in more detail when we come to chapter 17. But they are the kings. They are the kings of the empire on which this woman is riding, and the woman being the city of Rome. And so it's pointing to the heads of state, essentially, and the emperors who are who rule over that power, which is the Roman Empire, as far as the power that's oppressing the church. We're told then in verse 12 of chapter 17 what these horns are. At least we're see what you think here. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The ten horns represent the vassal kings or kingdoms that were tied in with the Roman Empire. And when we say, in using these numbers, remember the symbolic value of the number. There aren't literally only ten kings or kingdoms that were associated with the Roman Empire, but ten is a way of speaking of completeness. So the ten horns with the crowns on them are a representation of the political powers that were tied to the Roman Empire. Part of its whole political development that spread out over the entire land. There were several, client kingdoms that had certain amounts of freedom. But the point is, under the Roman Empire, this power was spread out among other powers who gave their allegiance to Rome and who held their power by virtue of giving their allegiance to Rome. And so they give their strength and power to the beast, and through them, the church can find itself being persecuted. And so, essentially, what we're seeing here in this beast, and the reason we identify it as the Roman political power based primarily in its emperors, is that with the description of the heads and the horns in chapter 17, that we're being told that these seven heads are the kings, and that these ten horns represent political powers that give themselves over to the power of the beast. And there's more to the explanation that we're going to get to in just a moment. But in terms of the seven heads and the ten horns being representatives of the emperors and of the client kingdoms that are connected with the Roman Empire. Questions as far as clarity or did what I just say make sense? that you have the imperial power in Nero and Claudius and Vespasian and Augustus and Domitian. You have imperial power in the emperors of Rome in the seven heads. And in the ten horns, it's a representation of all the kingdoms and powers under the Roman emperors spread throughout the territory of the Roman Empire. Yes. I think so. I think so. I do think there's some because of the strong basis and foundation that these images have in the Old Testament. I think even it would seem to me that even Gentile believers might need a little help from their Jewish brothers if they aren't well versed in some of these texts. Because, and I've said this several times, and I know as much as we like to and try to know the Old Testament, we're all probably feeling like we're somewhat deficient in our understanding of the Old Testament. But for example, when you read about the leopard, the lion, and the bear, if you really know your Old Testament, you know that's out of Daniel 7. And you realize, you connect it to Daniel 7, and you know what Daniel 7's about the empires following Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And you understand that, okay, we're talking about world empires here. And I think the one thing that makes this version of Revelation, one of the things that points to it being, at least some version of this version being correct, is that the book of Daniel will identify the fourth beast, and we're going to read about it in just a moment. The fourth beast in the book of Daniel is the beast of Revelation. It is the beast. It's obvious as you read through this that what Daniel is seeing before the time, John is seeing looking back toward Daniel. And I want to show you that in the text here, because when you make that connection, that to me is even a stronger connection than the seven heads and the ten horns. Because the beast of Daniel, when you go back and read, if you know much at all about Daniel, you know you continue to have these prophecies about four kingdoms that are going to come. And typically, they're understood to, or one has already come, Babylon, in which Daniel is living, then the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Those are the four kingdoms. In the days of those kings, in the days of the fourth kingdom, God will set up His kingdom. Okay, that's the coming of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the church. So Daniel is pointing forward to the first century, the coming of the Messiah, and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. So when John sees these things that are tied to the images in the book of Daniel, that's what makes the connection for us. That's how we can look back and say, well, what is this beast? And we're going to read here, let's just take a look at it right now, that this beast in verse 2 is described in images of a leopard, bear, and a lion. Turn back to Daniel 7 for just a second. Whoops. And take a look. This may seem, and it may be, a little tedious, but I think if you can make this connection in your head, it makes the book a lot easier, I think, to grasp. If we can say, hey, when Daniel sees this fourth kingdom, it's the Roman Empire, and the things that he says about the beast are the exact same things that John sees about the beast. So there's the connection. And once you make that connection, then I think things start to fall into place. Yes. Okay, Ellen said, Ellen's asking, am I saying that the first beast is the Roman Empire? Okay. If I could leave off part of that till we get to chapter 17, I would answer yes. That what I'm trying to say is that the beast itself is the beast as a whole is an image of the Roman Empire in its imperial power. In the particulars of it, with the heads and the horns, attention is being drawn to the fact that there are kings who are part of this blasphemy against God, and that there are client kings or sub kingdoms that are under the Roman rule that are part of the massive empire. No, I'm saying present to his time, that it's current, that the beast is a persecuting power against the church, and it is. And Satan uses kind of this 1-2 punch with the two beasts that are closely related to one another. But let's take a look at Daniel 7. Take a look at verse 3 in Daniel's vision. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. As I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in my night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. One difference that we're not going to deal with tonight, but we will in chapter 17, is that in Daniel's vision, you know what, I'm just going to let that be, because there's no reason to bring in something that's different. Sorry. Erase that off the tape. The jury will disallow don't pay any attention to that. But there's a, we'll get to that. You hear the progression of the four beasts that Daniel sees. And did you notice that Daniel sees them as a lion, a bear, and a leopard? In Revelation, it's in the other order. I just think that's because one's looking this way and one's looking that way. That's just my personal view on that, looking at it from two vantage points. When Daniel explains this, take a look at verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. So there are four kingdoms that are going to be coming. I won't get into it right now, but if you go through the four that he mentions, I believe he's talking about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. And then you'll notice Daniel wants to know about the fourth beast. And just take a look at what happens with the fourth beast. Verse 20, 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Down verse 23. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from the others. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Notice verse 25. He shall speak words. It's talking about one of the horns on this beast. He shall speak words against the Most High. That's blasphemy. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. You see the similarity here. You have this beast making war against the people of the Most High for the time, times, and half time. This fourth beast. this fourth beast in Revelation, the beast that's being described here in Revelation chapter 13, notice how it incorporates the kingdoms that have come before it. John sees the same imagery that Daniel saw in the vision of the fourth beast or the fourth empire in Daniel 7. Does that make any? Do I need to do it again? The way you look at me, I can't really tell. It's like, look, we got that 10 minutes ago, or I have no idea what you're saying. So any kind of feedback, like, you know, hey, I've seen that before, but don't do that. But just say you can ask questions. So basically, in comparing Daniel 7, the same imagery, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, that same imagery is found in chapter 13. And what I'm saying is that there is an equating of these kingdoms. This is a world empire. It's a world empire that's persecuting the people of God. It's a world empire that comes along and happens to be the fourth one. It's the fourth kingdom in which God would set up his kingdom. So all of this points again back to the first century, to the Roman Empire. And Daniel helps us to identify. And I think when Candy asked this question, would anybody have gotten this reading? I mean, you're just reading this out of the blue in the first century. And I think if they knew Daniel 7, yes. I think that would be my answer. If you have access in your mind and in your memory to the source of these images, it makes a lot more sense than if you don't. If somebody's never read the book of Daniel, has no idea about beasts coming out of the sea being like world empires, has never heard about the prophecy of the four kingdoms that are come from back in Daniel's day, and you jump in right here, you can make all kinds of things, I think, out of the imagery. But I think what really helps is the comparison between Daniel's prophecy from his time frame, which is 6th to 7th century BC, looking forward, and then John essentially having the vantage point of looking back on Daniel's prophecy. But both of them, what they both identify is that this beast is a political power. It is some kind of a world empire. It is someone or some entity, some empire that wields tremendous power and is like no other empire that has ever existed that comes along and crushes everything before it. And I think that's definitely true. As great as those other empires were in their own way and time, the Roman Empire takes over all of the other territories that these empires had before it and goes beyond it. And I think that's why you might check me on the actual boundaries. I saw a little reaction there, but I'm looking. See, I'm watching. and I think that's why when you see the images here, you have these images that applied to Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece as part of this fourth beast. What's interesting to me in both, the fourth beast is never described in Daniel. It's never described like an animal, at least in that prophecy. It's just like it's terrifying. It's interesting that it isn't an animal in that sense in that prophecy. We didn't make quite the progress I was anticipating tonight, but I do realize that the identifying of the first beast is a very big key in understanding the book, because of the relationship that the second beast has with the first beast. If you establish the identity of the first beast, when you read what the second beast is, there's a connection. Because we're going to find out that the second beast has a job. And the job of the second beast is to get the whole world to worship the first beast. That's his job. And if this first beast is the imperial power of Rome, when we get to the second beast, we know we'll be able to identify what we're talking about. Thank you for hanging in there with me tonight on probably one of the one of the more difficult little parts. Just this part that we, I think this part of the chapter is the most difficult. Go back if you want to read for some clarification. The text out of Daniel are here in the notes. You can go back and read them, see what you think. Email me during the week. Give me a call if you want to talk about it. If there's something, please, anytime you have a question or a thought about this, you don't need to wait till next Wednesday. And we'll, Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week and complete the 13th chapter. So thanks so much. And we'll let's close with prayer. Father, one of the things that we notice tonight, not only, especially we notice your victory and your power over all powers and all kingdoms, but it's also a reminder, Father, of the just the majesty of your word and the way that your word ties together and the way through centuries, Father, you weave truths together from one generation to another. And it's just a reminder to us, Father, of the foundation that the Old Testament provides to our faith. And in so many ways, especially as we study this particular book, we know, Father, it seems like over half of it is, or maybe three quarters of it, just is rooted in the prophets of the Old Testament. And be with us as we study, as we read each year, as we read more, as we study more, as we learn more, that we can have the wisdom to make the connections between some of these passages, Father, so that we might understand them better. Tonight, above all, we thank you that in the days of a terrifying political power in the first century that seemed to be more powerful than anyone could imagine, who could ever stand up to that kind of imperial power, that in those days you set up your kingdom that continues, Father, while all the other kingdoms have fallen. And we thank you for the victory that's ours in Christ, and we pray that you'll help us to live with that spirit of assurance. And we give you thanks through Jesus our Lord. In his name, amen.